The Lord says, I look upon my church around the world, and I see the fire of my presence and my glory burning in many of them. In some, it's barely a spark. In others, it is a flame. But in very, very, very few, is it a consuming fire. Those who are continuing to press into me, I'm seeing in them this flame, this fire, begin to burn brighter and with more intensity. For you've been told in my word that I would baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. But the degree to which that fire burns is totally up to you. You feed those flames by pressing into my presence. You feed that fire by seeking me with all your heart. And as you do, the fire begins to burn up all the stuff in you that's been holding you back and keeping you from experiencing a deeper realm of my presence, my glory, and my anointing. As I look upon my church throughout this world, I know the beginning from the end. And there are many who are not going to yield to this fire. In fact, some are going to turn away from me and extinguish that fire. Many already have done this. More are on that path. But then there are those who are on the path to seeing this fire burn more greatly and with more intensity in their lives. The number of those who are doing this is small. Small compared to the total number of those in my church. However, I will be able to use those in whom the fire is burning brighter and brighter, using them in such a way to where revival will break out. So I say unto you, if you want me to use you in ways that go beyond whatever you have imagined, continue to seek me, continue to press into me, continue to make your lives a living sacrifice unto me, purging those things that would hold you back, mortifying the flesh, and pressing into my glory. I will use you in great and mighty ways as you press into me, and I will use you to bring about revival, says the Lord. Would you please turn to Luke chapter 4? Luke chapter 4. Now today, what I am going to do at some point in time in this service, and I don't know that I'll do it in these exact words, but I am going to be sharing with you a mistake that I have made. No, it's not sin.
I knew it. He's got beady little eyes. You can't trust him.
No, it's not that. It's a mistake. Let me say it like this. To a certain degree, lost focus. And you'll understand as we go through this. In Luke chapter 4, look at verse 18. Jesus says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." Now, you just read verses 18 and 19, and it's kind of like it's a summary of everything that God wants to do in a person's life. You see deliverance, you see healing, so on and so forth. All right, now look over in John chapter 17. John chapter 17, verse 18. Jesus is getting ready to be arrested, crucified, and so forth. And here he's praying and he says, John chapter 17, verse 18, as thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. Verse 20, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. So then, what that means is, he was praying for the folks that were traveling with him, but he's also praying for the people who would be the downline of their message. And we are, you know, 2,000 years later, we're the downline of that message. So he prayed for us, meaning as God sent Jesus into the world, well, he, Jesus, has sent us into the world. So all of us, I mean, if you're born again, guess what? We have been sent into the world to do what? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to do all these things. Now look over in Matthew 25. Let's learn some more about this assignment, if you will. In Matthew 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all his holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee hungry and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. So then what we're seeing is more description of what you might call our responsibilities as Christians. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and he has anointed me to feed the hungry, clothe the naked, visit those in prison. You get the idea. Now look in Matthew 28. In Matthew chapter 28, let's learn a little bit more. Matthew 28, verse 18. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Okay, now, even unto the end of the world. In Matthew 24, they came, his apostles, they asked him, when shall these things be? What's the sign of your return and the end of the world, okay? He says here, I'll be with you always, even unto the end of the world. So what he's saying here in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, this is not exclusively for the people who are with him at that moment who physically heard him speak those words. This, verses 18, 19, and 20, is a declaration for those who are with him at that time and those who would believe on him according to their word. See what I'm saying? So this is adding to the job description of a Christian, if you follow what I mean by that. Now look over Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16, verse 15. And he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. All right, more is being added to our job description. You can't just go to one particular verse, or like Matthew 28, the last three verses there. I mean, you can't just stay with one thing and say, okay, this is it only. No, you have to go through and find out all these additional descriptions and instructions about what's supposed to be happening as far as Christians are concerned. Now look in Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Now in Acts chapter 1, just look what Jesus says here in verse 8. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. You'll receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, or you shall be testifiers of me and what I can do. And you will do it not only locally, not only in your city or in your state or in your country, but around the world. Now, that never happened in the lifetime of the people hearing that. We understand it. So again, what we're seeing is instructions concerning what we as Christians are supposed to do. An expanded summary of our responsibilities. All right, now let's think about this. How does one church do this? How does one church, let's just think about whatever city you live in, or whatever township. Just think of right where you live. When we talk about Dayton, generally what we mean is we're talking about Dayton, Kettering, and Beaver Creek, and Centerville, and Fairborn. I mean, just the whole area, all right? But now, this church is located in Beaver Creek. We refer to Dayton, but we're located in Beaver Creek. So let's just think about Beaver Creek for this church. But where do you live? You don't live in Beaver Creek. Where do you live? Some of you live, a couple of you do. Where do you live? You live, well, I live, you know, wherever. Okay, now, just imagine a church there where you live, any church, or create one in your mind. How does one church reach its city to feed the hungry, clothe the naked, visit the prisoners? Even if the city where you live doesn't have a jail, well, there's a jail somewhere. There's a prison somewhere, not too far away from where you live. How do you educate? You know, we talk about Christian schools. Okay, so how do you educate? How do you reach out to the community and educate? How do you minister to the elderly in your city? How do you minister to the a lot of churches, they'll have like these recovery groups. And you'll have a recovery group for those who have battled addiction. They have divorce recovery groups. They have recovery groups for people who have been abused. They have recovery groups for people who have been raped or molested, you know, men or women. They have all these different kinds of, you know, programs to touch people's lives. How does this church also, along with all of that, reach the lost and then disciple all the new converts? And on it goes. How does a church do all of that and then stay centered on doctrinal truth? As of right now, hear me out. It is impossible. It cannot happen, and it is not happening anywhere. It's not happening. Now, here is my proof. Every single church that we would call a mega church, say 3,000 people or more, 3,000, 5, 8, 10, 15, 20, 30,000 people, whatever, every single mega church that I have heard of, and there are many, every single one, no exceptions, absolutely no exceptions, every single one of them have some kind of questionable doctrine and problems in the camp. Because every now and then you hear these stories about, you know, here's the mega church and the Sunday school teacher did stuff shouldn't have been done. The associate pastor did some shouldn't have been done. The worship leader, the this, the that. This stuff goes on. Whether it is immoral behavior or embezzlement or drugs or alcohol or pornography. I mean, there's something that goes on. Every single one of them. No exception. It's either there's a problem in the camp or the doctrine's off. And usually, sooner or later, you're going to find out it's both. No exceptions. Now you say, well, I go to a mega church. Well, you've got problems in that mega church. Now here's why. Here's why. Because when that church begins to grow, you know what's one of the worst things that can happen to a church? Explosive growth. Explosive growth. We talk about revival. Here's what we don't want in revival is massive, instantaneous, explosive growth in this church. Here's why. You can't manage it. You can't. You cannot steward it. Unless you have a foundation prepared ahead of time. And everything I've seen, now your experiences may be different, but I'm telling you, every single mega church that I have read about, every one that the testimonies, just keep watching the news, sooner or later something comes out, there are issues. Maybe those issues weren't there back when the church was running 150. But then they go from 150 to 5,000 in 2 years. Something's wrong somewhere. You say, well, that's a terrible thing. Now, wait, now, hold on. My question was, how does a church do all of that stuff and stay focused on doctrinal truth? I have yet to see one. I have yet to know of one. See, a church has to be massively huge in order to do all of that. Feed the hungry, clothe the naked, visit those in prison, provide quality education. I mean, on and on and on it goes. A church has to be massively huge because you got to have people to do this. It has to be a combination of paid staff and volunteers. Now, let me tell you what happens. The moment you start hiring people or bringing people on as paid staff, it's just a matter of time. You know, you've heard the statement, a chain is only as good as its weakest link. I'm telling you right now, listen to me, I'm telling you, sooner or later, the weak link is going to show up. It's going to show up. You're going to have people make promises, we'll do this, we'll do that, and then they do not follow instructions. And now what are you going to do? You got a problem. This happens over and over and over again. And so you have churches, people in churches who have this idea that, you know, well, we've got to be everything. Look over in Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. Look here in verse 1. And in those days, when the number of the disciples were multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the ministration. Okay, what's going on? You see this? Massive growth overnight, essentially, and now you've got a problem. See that? You got a problem. People are being neglected. Well, the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them, the 12 who? The 12 apostles. And said, it's not reason, now listen to this, they said, it's not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Now, why would they say that? Why? Because people were coming to them and saying, you don't care, and if you did, you'd be out here serving tables with us. See this? And they said, excuse us. Okay, it is not reasonable to expect that we are going to serve, now listen, the hungry. Do you hear that? Before, no. Jesus said, when I was hungry, you fed me. Therefore, you are supposed to feed the hungry in this church. And they're saying it's not reasonable that we should do that. They say, wherefore, brethren, verse 3, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. We don't have time to visit those in prison. We don't have time to give a cold water to thirsty people. We don't have to clothe the naked. We don't have time to do this. We don't have time to do that. our responsibility is to give ourselves over to prayer and the Word. Well, the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip and Prochorus, Nicanor and Timon and Parmenas and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, and on it went. And those guys, they were the ones that were helping to serve the tables and do all this other. They're the ones who got involved doing the grunt work that a lot of people in churches don't want to do because they've got too much pride on the inside of them. I want people to know me. I want people to recognize me. You know, you may want me to do a bunch of other stuff, and yeah, okay, fine, whatever. And it becomes just a, well, when I'm in the mood to do it, or I'll follow the instructions I feel like following, but boy, ask me to preach. Oh, yeah, where people can see me. I'm your man. I'll be there. And we read the story about Stephen, what happened with him. But one of these guys in this list, verse 5, turned out to be not exactly what he should have been. See that, Nicholas? Go on over to the book of... No, don't turn there. The book of Revelation, you read about the Nicolaitans and how they were messed up. This is the guy who started that movement. So at first everything, you know, was okay with Nicholas. But pretty soon, he got to thinking more highly of himself than he ought. And he splintered away from this foundation. Now the point I'm making is this. One person cannot do it all. But not only that, listen to me, not one church can do it all and do it the way it's supposed to be done. Unless you have people overseeing what's being done who are 100% sold out to the Lord, and there is no shadow of turning within them. And I'm not trying to cast stones at anybody, really. Don't anybody get offended, but we don't even have that here. You know, I'm not saying you don't love the Lord, not saying you're not born again and so forth, but when it comes to doing what could be done, there are, how can I say this? Affections are divided. And the Bible says, set your affections on things above. Again, I'm not trying to be mean. This is all going to make more sense as we go further along. See, when you go through the Scripture, you're going to find out that, like Moses, Noah, and there are others in Scripture, they had a specific task. They had a specific responsibility. Who was it? Amos? I mean, one of the Old Testament prophets? I forget which one. I should have looked it up ahead of time, but it just now popped up in my mind. I think it might have been Amos, but anyway, one of those Old Testament prophets, in essence, what he says in his writings is, hey, I didn't want this job. I didn't want to do this. I don't want to be a prophet. But God won't leave me alone. And so he goes out and he prophesies. He does his job, and I don't know how long it took, but you know what? After he got done, what did he do? He went back to his sheep. He says, I don't want any more of this. I want to go back home. In other words, he had a responsibility, and that was it. And he did not try to make more of it than what it was. He did what he was supposed to do, and he was willing and obedient, but it's almost like he wasn't overjoyed with happiness about doing it. God, why did you call me to do this? Well, anyway, even the law itself, the law of Moses, it only existed for a set period of time in history. That was it. And it ran its course. When it was done, that's it. It's over. Now, new covenant, new law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, better promises, so on and so forth. There's a transition. Now think about a church. Every one of us, we are familiar with church because maybe we were raised in church. I was, a lot of you were, and maybe later on in life you came into church. But I want you to just think about the concept of a church. What kind of image pops up in your mind? Well, Brother Martin, I'll tell you. Sunday school, church service, and, you know, Sunday morning and maybe Sunday night and Wednesday night. I mean, that's what a lot of churches have done. And children's church for the kids. Special classes like on Wednesday night for everybody. Groups, like youth groups and a children's group. Teen activities, the single adult group, sweetheart banquets, things like that. Let's see here, church, what else? Oh, just, you know, a choir or praise team. You follow what I'm saying? What is your image of a church? And so people come up with these kinds of ideas, these kinds of images for a church right now. Somebody came to me way back, long ago, in a service far, far away, and asked me about the name of this place, Grace Christian Center. Why Grace Christian Center? Why not church? And I explained, it's because this is not a church the way people traditionally think of a church. It's far more than that. That's why the word center. Because the word center has a broader connotation than just the word church. Now, this ministry here is not a ministry according to the pattern of church as people would define it. Remember a moment ago, what do you think of when you think of church? You know, and you come up with all these different things. Because that's what we've known, that's what we've seen, that's what we've experienced. You go to the Methodist church, you go to the Church of Christ, you go to the Assemblies of God, to the Church of God, to the this Baptist, that Baptist, the other Baptist, and every other Baptist. And no matter where you go, basically, regardless of the doctrine, you're pretty much seeing the same pattern. And so therefore, when people walk into a church, they have this preconceived notion, it's going to be everything they've known about church their whole life. Well, this particular ministry is not called to fit that mold. And this is where I have made a mistake, in that I have not been diligent the way that I should have been to the fact that this is a training center. It is not church as usual. But it's kind of become that. And that's my fault. Now, it's not that we're doing anything sinful. It's just that, you know, kind of veered off a little bit. And again, that's all on me. Let me tell you how the Lord brought this to my attention. See, this church, we call it Grace Christian Center. It's a name the Lord gave me 30 years ago, before this ever existed. But Grace Christian Center, the Family Prayer Center in Tulsa, the Family Prayer Center in Immokalee, they are training centers, and they are not to be church according to the mold of church. You understand? Now, what God used to kind of like, Jim, I want you to think about this. Let's review here. What got me started in this, what the Lord used, I went back and I started listening to Pastor Dave Roberson's sermons. I mean, I went all the way back to 1989, the very first sermon of the prayer center. And I'm listening to that, and he's kind of explaining, here's why we exist. He had been in Tulsa, and he had been involved with another church. He wasn't pastoring, but he'd been involved with another church. But he also traveled a lot. And the Lord had a talk with him and said, look, you've taken other pastors' sheep as far as you can take them. And it's time for you to settle down here in Tulsa and pray revival into Tulsa. Because what was happening was this. He's going to all these other churches and he's teaching about prayer, especially praying in tongues. And people get motivated and these prayer groups would start. Then he'd return to that church like a year later and the prayer group had gone from, I don't know, however, like 20, 30, 40, whatever, all the way back down to like 5. Because the people that were motivated by that, the teaching that he brought to them for a period of a week or whatever, they were motivated by it correctly. But when they began the process, they did not stand up against the attacks on their emotions, and they did not endure. And they stopped. And Pastor Dave shared about how this, over and over again, this happened. And so the Lord told him, stay here. Just stay here and train people here to pray revival into Tulsa. So he began the prayer center. Now the prayer center began not in its present building. It was at a rented location in the area of Jenks. Jenks is a southern suburb of Tulsa. They had services on Thursday night, Friday night, and Saturday night. No Sunday, no Wednesday. The reason for that was because he didn't want other pastors in the area thinking he's trying to proselyte everybody from their churches. So, Thursday night, Friday night, Saturday night. And, yeah, you know, his teaching, if you've never heard his teaching, he's the best. I mean, he is the best, period. All the rest of us, we're kind of like down the line somewhere. But, and people were healed in the services and so forth. As time went on, and I don't remember the exact span of time, but people began, people were showing up Thursday, Friday, Saturday nights, and people eventually, over time, they were coming to him and saying, look, we want to do Sunday. We want to have Sunday services. So, they began having Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. And people were attending, and my first time at the prayer center in Tulsa was March of 1997. I attended that Prayer and Power Conference. And it was packed. When I say packed, I mean, I don't know that you could have squeezed. They can seat maybe 500 in that room, but I don't know how many others. I mean, there were chairs squished up against chairs and people thankful everybody used deodorant. I mean, oh my goodness, it was packed. But over the years, it has become less packed. In part because people had the right intentions, but two things happened. They did not endure the attacks on their emotions and they stopped pressing into God. And the other, they did not accept the mission of the prayer center. They didn't accept it. And here's what happened. Now, I'm not saying anything bad about the prayer center. I'm telling you what happened as far as people are concerned. The people began to attend and so forth. And then what happened, folks attending there, they began to express, well, we need to have all this for the children. And we need to have all this for the teens. And we need to have this over here. In other words, we need to become like every other church we've ever known. And it wasn't that Pastor Dave or the leadership there at the church were in opposition to those things. It's just, that's not what we're doing right now. And then they had people who said, okay, we're going to help you with the children, or we're going to help you with the teens, or we're going to help you. And the intention, they meant well, but every time, every single time, something happened, and it all stopped. The children stuff, the teen stuff, the this stuff, the that stuff, it stopped. And again, I'm not being critical of the prayer center. I'm just telling you what happened as far as the people were concerned. The people were trying to create something that maybe shouldn't have been attempted at that time. Well, we need to get out into the community. And we need to feed the hungry and we and all that stuff. What we just read about, okay? But, now hear me. That's not the full mission of the prayer center in Tulsa, the prayer center in Immokalee, or this ministry here. Because not any one church can do it all. This is a training center. The prayer center in Tulsa, Immokalee, they are training centers, and if people come in to receive the training, then God will reveal to them how they're supposed to start a feed the hungry, clothe the naked, visit the prisoners type of outreach. You see what I'm saying? And so what's happened then is people started attending the prayer center, and had some folks that moved from wherever they lived to Tulsa thinking, I'm going to be trained for ministry by Pastor Dave Roberson because he talked about this as a place for training. Well, then people had this idea when they got there that they were going to have these personal one-on-one meetings with Pastor Dave Roberson. Even though that was never said, even though people were told that's not the way it's going to be, folks still showed up thinking, well, I'll have these one-on-one meetings with Pastor Dave Roberson. He's going to train me for ministry. They don't even do the logistics on this. So he meets with people, one-on-one. He meets with them, 1 hour meeting once a week. Do you know how many people would be lined up for those meetings? So we give him 10 hours a day, give him 30 minutes off for lunch. Every day is going to be filled with 1 hour meetings with people wanting to be trained for ministry. But here's the thing, you know what he would tell them? Oh, he might give some people a meeting and maybe a second one. But generally, he's just going to look at them and say, okay, here's what you do. Meditate in the Word, pray in the Spirit, do some fasting, private worship, goodbye. That was only 5 minutes. That's right. That's it. You mean that's it? You mean that's it? That's all the training I'm going to get from you? Oh, wait a minute. I get it. You want to be trained by man, not by God. And that's where it comes down. There was somebody, I was talking to someone, they said, well, I'm going to move to Tulsa. I'm going to be trained by Pastor Dave Roberson. And I said, look, Kathy and I met with this person at a restaurant. I said, here's what's going to happen when you get there. And I said, you know, you'll meet, and he'll say, you know, pray. And all. This person, man, the tears. But I could do that here. Yes! Yes! You don't have to move to Tulsa. You can do all that here. That's where the training comes in. That's what it's all about. Now, here's what's happened. As many of you know, Pastor Dave Roberson here, just a few years ago, began battling a medical issue. And he has not ministered in the prayer center now for 4 years, maybe, something like that, longer. And so, instead of Pastor Dave, here are the people that have been doing ministry. Gary Carpenter, Alan Taylor, and on occasion, Tim Stemple. And Tim, if you're listening to this, I wish those occasions were more frequent. Do you know what's happened? People have left the prayer center. Okay, now I have a question for you. Now, I don't promote myself as being the best teacher, but I'm pretty good at picking up on who can teach and who can't. All right. The prayer center in Tulsa is a training center. And if you think that you, if you're listening, if you're there in Tulsa, listen to this. If you think that you are not going to get training teaching from Tim, Gary, and Alan, you're nuts. Totally bonkers. But here's what's happened. I don't like Gary Carpenter. People call to find out who's teaching, and if somebody they don't like is teaching, they don't show up. I'm not making this up. We've even had people call here during our conferences wanting to know who's got the morning service, who's got the evening service. And I really like it when people call ahead of time or send me emails, say, what's the schedule of speakers? And I can reply back, I don't know. You're just going to have to show up and find out. And so people have left the prayer center because they don't like the way Gary teaches. Translation, they don't like the conviction that comes when Gary teaches. They don't like the conviction that comes with any of them. But it's a training center. And if you want to be trained for your calling, then you go there and you listen and you don't let Satan convince you that you don't like this one, that one, or the other. That's what's happened down there. It's happened to a lesser extent down in Immokalee, and it's happened here. Same kind of thing. It's just that at Tulsa, it's more pronounced. This isn't a criticism of Tulsa. See, what's happened is the prayer center has not failed those people. Those people have failed themselves. Because I've been around enough to know, and I've heard so many different preachers and teachers, if you want to be trained for ministry and you're there in Tulsa, that's, you go there. You go there. But see, I want you to think about this. How many churches of today, the common concept of a church today, how many times have we heard of revival breaking out in churches like those? Just think back to any revival you've heard of the last 100 years. How many revivals have we heard breaking out in churches like that where the church did not alter its focus and shift toward more prayer, repentance, holiness, and then changing their approach to what they've already done to accommodate a move of God? You see what I'm saying? Church as normal as we know it, it's not going to happen. How can you say that? Because how many churches as normal across this country exist and it's not happening? That means you got to do something other than church as normal if you want to have revival. And as far as what we're doing here, this is not supposed to be church as normal. It's supposed to be a training center. And I have not maintained my focus on the fullness of the training aspect the way that I should have. It's kind of slipped over time. You may be thinking, well, what in the world does that mean? You know, we're not even, I'm not going down a checklist right now. You'll kind of figure it out as time goes on. See, think about Jesus. First, I want you to turn over to Timothy. 2 Timothy. I want you to see something here. 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Do you realize what you're seeing here in verses 1 and 2? Where he says, you take what I have taught, and then you commit it to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. This is not your typical church service. This is a training that is aside from your typical church service. Well, how do you figure that? Because quite frankly, not everybody is going to be that faithful person to receive the teaching. So what? Remember Jesus, over in Luke, it talks about how Jesus prayed all night, comes down the mountain, calls all of his disciples together. And out of all of them, he picks 12. Because those are the 12 God told him to pick so that they could go forth and carry on after Jesus. Judas messed up. He didn't have to. He messed. God didn't make Judas mess up. Judas messed up because he yielded to the lying voice of the enemy. Now, this implies a training that is not your typical church service. Because not everybody's going to receive it. Not everybody is going to be that kind of faithful person. Look over Matthew chapter 9. See, Jesus operated totally differently from what those people had known their whole lives your typical synagogue. You know what I'm talking about? Typical synagogue service. Typical temple service. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 27, when Jesus departed thence, two blind men followed him, crying and saying, "Thou Son of David, have mercy on us." And when he was come into the house, the blind men came to him. And Jesus saith unto them, "Believe ye that I am able to do this?" They said, "Yea, Lord." They believed he could do this. Then touched he their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, be it unto you." And their eyes were opened. Their eyes were opened. Here's what Jesus didn't do that teaching today seems to imply he did. He did not go into cities and start asking, "Would anybody like me to pray for them? Anybody here sick? I mean, hey, I'm here. I can pray for you." He didn't do that. Show me where he did that. He just went where God told him to go. And when he got there, there was usually going to... Yes, he went into the synagogues and taught. We see that in Scripture. But that usually didn't go well. Usually, you know, the people rose up against him, or demons jumped up, started screaming and yelling. You know, his best services were away from church. In other words, his best... Yeah, that'll preach, won't it? Remember where you heard that first. His best church, his best services, his best work was away from the typical understanding of a synagogue service. You follow what I'm saying? He operated outside that. He didn't go around asking people, "Can I pray for you? Can I pray for you?" But everybody that went to him for healing, they got it. And see, what we've been trained to do is, well, you go to church and then you go out there and start looking for people and asking if you can pray for them. Isn't that kind of what we hear?
Yes, sir.
That's not what I see in Scripture. Peter and John, they're walking into church. Okay, temple. There's a guy, you know, alms. Peter says, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I've given in the name of Jesus, rise up and walk." But they didn't walk up to him and say, "Sir, we perceive thou art lame. We would like to pray for thee." No, that didn't happen. That guy asked for money. He got healed instead. Glory to God. Are you understanding what I'm getting at? When we go around asking people, "Can I pray for you? Can I pray for you?" It's not wrong to offer to pray for people, but that's almost like we're imposing our will on them. "You want me to pray for you, right?" Well, not really. Because if I get healed, I'll lose my government check. You want me... Okay, let's move on here. Hey, I know of a situation where that happened, and the thing the lady was healed from came back on her. Yep. She was locked in a wheelchair. I don't know if she's died or what. But that happened. She got healed. Let's move on. Now, when it comes to this whole training aspect, I'm going to ask you here, those of you who've been here for a while, do you still have your... Now, don't be raising your hands, and that's what I do, Brother Mark. Just sit and think. Do you still have your Laying the Foundations notebooks? Can you see them under the layers of dust? I mean, have you, Barry, you're nodding your head. I said I don't... Okay, well, I said don't raise hands. All right, I never said anything about nodding head. Okay, all right, I get it. All right, I stand corrected. You know, and remember the discipleship series? Remember that?
Yes, sir.
People, we want to learn about discipleship. Okay, fine. Boy, did that tail off. Wasn't my fault. And what about those of you who attended Grace Ministries Bible College? You still have your materials? Do you remember what I shared in the school? More than once, I shared for Laying the Foundations and for the Bible College. This is all to help you get to the place of knowing your calling, being spiritually equipped to fulfill that calling, but then right along with that, all the material you are being given is something you can use in the future to teach others. Some people, they never got it. Now, in the rear of the sanctuary, you know, I've read some of what's been referred to as the blueprint prophecies. And I shared how that Those have been printed out, and they're there in the rear of the sanctuary for anybody who wants them. So how many of you have taken one and looked at it, read over it? This is a training center. Making these things available is part of the training. Now, I'm not telling you I know everything and that I'm the best teacher, but what I am saying is this: I know what I can do because my confidence is in Christ. And because of that, it's up to you. If you want to be trained to fulfill everything God's called you to do, it can happen here in this church. But if you don't do your part, no matter how much I do, it's not going to happen. I mean, what do you really want for your own life? Now, if you do not have a notebook, like a three-ring notebook, you know what I'm talking about? You might want to get one of those. It's totally up to you. I'm not going to later on ask you, you got your notebook? If you don't have one, you might want to have one, because as prophecies are passed out, why would you not want those somehow, some way available? Remember, this is training. Okay, a prophecy. When a prophet, thus saith the Lord. What's the source of that prophecy? Well, it's God. Speaking as Father, speaking as Son, speaking as Holy Spirit. It's God, okay? It's coming from the same source as the Bible. It's not new scripture, but it should carry the same weight. Because if it came to the same source, if Jesus walks in your bedroom tonight, wakes you up and says, hey, let's have a talk. Are you going to say, well, now, Jesus, I appreciate this time we've spent together, but you do realize what you just said to me cannot measure up to what's in the Bible? Seriously? Everything he says to you is going to be established by the foundation of this word. And he'll turn it and apply it to your life. Look over in Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. Here, sometime back, I gave a reading assignment for the Bible. And each week you had a particular book of the Bible to read. Well, I didn't realize that some folks wanted that to continue. You know, what's the reading for this month? Oh, okay. Well, here it is. Now, I don't know if you've noticed it, but when you walked into Sanctuary, the bulletin board right outside there on the wall, the reading assignment for this month, every week, is the book of Matthew.
What? Every week? Why would we have to read it every week? Ooh.
How long have you been here?
I've been here, I don't know, 10 years or more.
Seriously, you're asking that question? Do you not remember one thing that's been taught about meditation? Seriously? If you've got that question, I don't think I'd be asking it right now. Because one of the things about meditation is you have to sow the word over and over and over and over and over and over and over again. The truth of the matter is the book of Matthew could be the book we read every week for the rest of this year. Well, Brother Martin, that'd get kind of boring. Yeah, the emotions won't like it, but your spirit's going to love it. See, the whole aspect of meditation in Scripture, you've got to get the Word in you. And I'll tell you something else. One of the things the Lord shared with me, last couple of days, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that is the foundation. Hear me now. The foundation for revival. Because what we see in it is the pattern for the life of all believers. And even though not one of us can do everything, collectively we can accomplish everything. I'm talking the whole body of Christ, the church. So we do our part, and we've got this responsibility to keep pressing into God, the training. But people don't get trained when they just show up at church. It's just church as normal. Most churches really aren't helping people to understand who they are in Christ. And they're not helping people understand how to find out their calling. It's different here. And I'm going to be getting more focused where I kind of drifted off, and we're going to be headed in that direction. I'm telling you right now, those of you watching this that live in this area, I don't know what goes on in your church, but if you want to be trained to find out what God's called you to do, how to fulfill that calling, and so on and so forth, you need to be here. You need to be here. Because there's a bunch of people out there attending churches all over the place, And they'll watch the services from the prayer centers in Tulsa and Immokalee and here, but they're going to a church to where it's just not happening. Not that it's a bad church or people are in sin. In Luke chapter 2, did I tell you to turn to Luke chapter 2? Bless my heart. Okay, Luke chapter 2, verse 41. Now his, Jesus' parents, went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover, and when he was 12 years old, how old was he? 12. Okay, he doesn't even have a driver's license yet. He's 12 years old. They went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days, as they returned, the child, Jesus, tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, now when people would travel to Jerusalem for the feasts, they would travel in large groups. And that was a form of protection. But they would travel in large groups. And so they, supposing him to have been in the company, which means there might have been several hundred people in this group, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintance. And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem seeking him. Can you imagine that? Here you are, Mary and Joseph, for 12 years. Everything's been going great. Then all of a sudden, I mean, you do what God wants. You go to Jerusalem. You go to the feast, the Passover, Sahana. And then you're on your way back home, and you realize, oy vey, we just lost the Messiah. Oh, no. Somebody call 911. Amber alert, Amber alert. So anyway, it came to pass, look at this, verse 46, it came to pass after 3 days. 3 days. They found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors. Here's my vision of that. He's sitting, and they are surrounded. They're around him. Sitting in the midst of the doctors. Now, we're not talking about medical doctors. The experts of the law. The religious hierarchy. Both hearing them and asking them questions, and all that heard him, every single one of them that heard him, were astonished at his understanding and answers. Like, wow, Jesus. Way to go. That's awesome, man. All right, let me ask you, when do you think he learned all this? Do you think on the way to Jerusalem, 12 years old, he's cramming for the exam? Well, how do you think this came about? Well, you can keep your finger here and I'll show you. I'll give you one little passage to help explain. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Verse 1, now these are the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that you might do them in the land whither ye go to possess it. Now just jump down to verse 7. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest, where? In thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. In other words, it's not just about what happens during Sunday school. It's not just what happens during the church service and children's church. You speak of them in your house daily. This is part of the training. This is part of it. See, for 12 years, Jesus has been hearing the word. Even when he was a little baby, he's hearing the word at home. His Earth Daddy Joseph, he's talking about it. Mary's talking about it. They go to synagogue. The rabbi, the priest, and all, they're talking about it. Jesus is hearing this. He's raised hearing the word in church and at home. With me? And at home. He was hearing it more at home than he was at church. See, back in those days, now I'm not going to teach on what school was like for kids back in those days. But back in those days, the boys especially, they go to school, and actually their training started at home at age 3. But they go to school, and as they're in Jewish school, the rabbi, the teacher, is standing up there, teaching these things. And here's the thing. The rabbi in the classroom is going to know what the parents are doing at home, because when he asks little Jesus a question, if Jesus says, "I don't know," then the rabbi is going to go to Mary and Joseph and say, "What are you doing? He's supposed to know this." I'm not making this up. That's how it was back in those days. The rabbi is going to know if the parents aren't doing their job. Guess what? I'm not going to look at anybody. I know if the parents are doing their job. Now I'm going to look at you. I know. See, this is part of the training process. In church today, modern church, the expectation is that the church teaches the children and the parents take them to soccer practice. Yeah. That's the way it is today. Parents today in the church have been influenced by the world. I was guilty too. But here's the deal. You stand before God on this one. You're going to stand before God because there's too much in Scripture about training the children and teaching them. Now, when Jesus is growing up, he was taught the Word. Now, he wasn't just taught Genesis through Deuteronomy, because by the time Jesus comes along, the whole Old Testament, you know, you got the prophets and so forth. Okay, we've got a lot more material to cover by the time Jesus shows up. And so he's being taught all this stuff. He hears it day in, day out, all the time. That's why in Luke, he talks about how he goes to the synagogue after he comes out of the wilderness, and the scroll was handed to him, and he opened it to the place where Isaiah, you know, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." How did he know where to find it? Because he knew where it was. He wasn't standing there praying in tongues, "Help me find it, Lord. Help me find it. Oh, God, help me find it." No. It's because he knew where it was. You say, "Yeah, well, the thing is, I mean, Jesus, 12 years. I had Jesus, Pastor. Come on. That was Jesus." Okay, let me ask you a question. At 12 years old, was Jesus filled with the Holy Spirit? Ooh. Well, what was he? He had the life and nature of God, correct? Okay, my question to you, parents, do your children are they born again? If your children are born again, they have the exact same life and nature of God in them that Jesus had at 12 years old. And at 11, 10, 9, 8, 7, all the way back. Same life, same nature, no difference whatsoever. Absolutely none. He had, because of that life and nature on the inside of him, he had the capacity to understand things that confounded the experts who didn't have a spirit that could be taught. He had a spiritual mind that was able to embrace these things. Doesn't Scripture say that when we're born again, we have the, what, mind of Christ? Absolutely. That means your 5-year-old, your 4-year-old, your 7-year-old, your children have the potential to understand these things in a way that you don't think. That's because the church has ignored the capacity of children to understand the Word of God. And so what the church has done, it's dumbed down their approach to training children. This is one of the reasons why it's so hard to train adults. It's because we've been raised in a culture that assumes you're stupid and trains you to be dumb. You say, "Well, how do they do that?" Well, it's pretty simple. How much, back in the Bible days, how much children's curriculum do you think they had? Come on. So, do you think back in those days they had children's synagogue? While all the adults are in big church and they take the kids over here to children's synagogue, and you have the junior rabbis dressing up like clowns. "Hey, today, kids." This is kind of humorous, but I'm being serious. And so what happens is today in church, what we do, we want to separate the kids out of the very place where they should be, because if they're born again, they have the potential to understand these things. It's the parents' fault for not believing this and not doing their part at home. Let me ask you a question. I'm not going to look around here. But how many of you parents require your children to bring their Bible to church? Well, we loaded it on their phone. Ooh, don't you get me started. No, you take a book, and this is a book, the Bible. Put it in their hands. How many of you require your children to carry a Bible to church? I'm not trying to be mean, but what I'm saying, this is a training center. This is not church as normal. This is not e-church or i-church. This is a training center. And how many of you parents, how many of you as parents, how many of your children actually have a Bible? I'm talking about a book. A turn to pages, black ink and red ink on white paper book, Bible. How many of your kids actually have it? How many of you require your children to read it? And see, this is one of the reasons why Jesus knew so much. It's because he was under a mandate. And the mandate he was under was the mandate Joseph was under. It's a mandate that Joseph's daddy and his daddy, and going all the way back to when God, back there in Deuteronomy, said, here is the way it's going to be. And from that point on, centuries later, that's how the Jews did it. That's how, when you go through and you read this, like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you know, Jesus, have you not read? It is written. It is. How did he know that? Because that's how he was raised. And how he was raised was all that word that was sown into him. It was coupled with the life and nature of God in him, and then later by the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And this is the way it's supposed to be. And I honestly, if there are parents here listening to this who aren't doing these things, I hope there's some little conviction here. Because this is the way it's supposed to be. What are you going to wait till they're 18 years old and say, well, where's your Bible? And they look at you and say, my what? Oh, I don't know, back there in the bedroom. Oh, it's in the trunk. No, listen. Parents, you better make a change in this. Listen, well, some of you think, well, they'll just fuss and they'll fight. We'll bring them before the elders of the church and then we'll take them out and stone them. No. Okay, that part's over. We're not doing that anymore. How many of you remember when you were in school? You say, well, I'm Brother Martin, that's a long time ago. What was that again, school? How many of you remember a thing called study hall? Yeah, okay, study hall, that's where you have one of your periods in class and in school. That's where you're allowed to go, and there's no teaching, but you're allowed to do your homework, and you know, it's study hall or study time. Now, I don't know how many of you ever went to study hall. I did, but I just played cards while I was in there. Okay, bad confession. No, bad admission. All right. Anyway, study hall. What if you're there in study hall, and maybe this happened to you when you were in study hall? Or, I don't know, maybe when you're not in school, study hall, but you're somewhere. But let's just think study hall, okay? There you are, you're trying to do your work. You're trying to read your textbook and do the problems or write the paper or whatever. You're studying. And then somebody comes over and sits down next to you and says, hey, did you see that last night? Did you see that episode of, you know, Bozo last night? Somebody like, who? Did you see that episode, you know, the crime drama? Did you see that game last night? And they sit down. Okay, now, if you're trying to do your homework, do you want to sit there and have that conversation with that person? You want to be nice about it, but there's something on the inside of you just wants to look at them and say, shut up and go away. Because you're in study hall, right? Okay. Our times of prayer here, that would include the pre-service worship. That's study hall. That is study hall. Now, do we respect the time other people are here in study hall? Reading, worshiping, praying. Have you ever been here in study hall and had somebody come up to you and start talking about something totally unrelated? Do you know where I can find? Do you know where this? Hey, what are you doing after service? What are you going to? On and on it goes. How many times has that happened to you? How many times have you done it to other people? Again, this is a training center. And part of this training center includes study hall. I remember Gary Carpenter tells a story about how that when he and Sue were first attending the prayer center, and they're having these prayer times. I think it was on Saturdays. So they're in there praying, and you know, people just sit around in different seats in the prayer center. They're just praying in the Spirit. And he's praying, and he went over, and he starts talking to Tim Stemple in the middle of prayer time. And it wasn't any major anything. It just, you know, he goes over, and Tim, very gracious, explains, answers, whatever. And, oh, okay. Well, then, later on, I'm like, you know, a year or two later, whatever, it finally clicked with Gary, oh my gosh, I interrupted Tim Stemple's time with God. How stupid can I be? Now, that's recorded in one of his sermons, okay? I'm not telling you something he hasn't already told. Well, see, when we understand that our study hall is a part of our training, you're not going to walk up to somebody and ask them, where'd you get that shirt? You're not going to walk up to somebody and compliment their perfume or tell them how great their haircut looks or whatever. Do you understand what I'm getting at? Those are the kind of things that happen in church as normal. And this whole thing about the prayer, you know, a lot of people out there, they want to complain, well, prayer, you know, it just works, that's prayer, it just works. If it works, then how come every revival that I've ever read about started with prayer? If it works, then how come every revival just started with prayer? If it works, no. It's a submission on our part, humbling ourselves before God and saying, okay, this isn't going to happen unless we do this. And this is what we're after. This is a training center. See, all the kids that are here, quite frankly, you parents, you may not think this, but if you start training your children the way you should at home, then you're going to understand that your kids have the capacity to understand things I'm teaching. And they do not need dumbed down lessons about Jonah and the ark. I'm waiting. Okay. Some of you are a little too slow on that one, man. Now I'm starting to wonder about you. Oh, yeah, I remember that story, man. Jonah and the ark. Yeah, that's kind of like when Moses got swallowed by the big fish. Yeah. Oh, hallelujah. Glory to God. Yeah. Well, when are we going to read the book of Hezekiah? Ooh, glory to God. Some of you are already looking for it. Wait, is that in here? Do your kids know the books of the Bible? If you tell them to find Haggai, are they going to turn the TV on to find a preacher from Texas? Some of you didn't get that one either.
Brother Martin, you better quit while you're ahead.
That's a good idea. All right. This is a training center. If you want to be trained, this is a place. I'm going to do what I can. If you do what you can, then your life's going to change. And parents, go before God and rethink what's going on at home. I'm not trying to make anybody mad, because see, what I'm sharing today, a lot of parents haven't even thought about this because that's not how they were raised. And that's not the example they've seen set before them. So there's grace for this. There's not condemnation. There's grace. But see, now that we understand this, okay, we can go forward. And our kids can be right there side by side with us serving God in this revival. All right, well, listen, everybody go ahead and stand.